I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at verse 2 as we enter into this model prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. Before we read the text together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek his help to understand and believe his word. Our Father, may you grant to us the grace of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand your word. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you as your disciples of old and beseech you to teach us to pray. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Thus far the reading of God's holy Word. You may be seated. In every area of our lives, as we are maturing at least, we understand the importance of having a goal. When a soccer team is out on the field, they have literally a goal. And everything that the team does serves the purpose of getting the ball into that goal. Even the defense has the purpose of making sure the ball isn't moving in the wrong direction, right? And when you pass the ball from one player to another, you haven't kicked it toward the goal, but the goal of that pass is to get the ball to that goal. When you're dribbling down the field and trying to evade the other team, you make lots of maneuvers to keep the ball in your possession, but the goal isn't to keep the ball between your feet, but to kick it through the goal. What would it be like if we didn't have that goal? Soccer games wouldn't be very fun to watch. They aimlessly running around on the field and kicking the ball at wherever we please with no particular purpose in mind. Here, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, he gives us this entrance into prayer, which is a Godward direction for prayer, teaching us to not only enter into our prayer, but to continue in prayer with a God-centered goal for life, a God-centered goal for everything that we would pray about. Jesus teaches us to pray with a God-centered priority. What does that look like? Well, I just want to look here at these opening words, take each of them in part to see what God-centered prayer is. What is it like? And first, we see that God-centered prayer addresses God with humble confidence and affection. Jesus teaches us to address God as Father, and that is bold because it's an intimate address to God, that we call upon him as Father. Certainly, we call upon God as our Lord, and we call upon him as our King. We call upon him as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our Master. There's so many ways in which we call upon God. So we think about who he is, what he has done. And Jesus teaches us that among all of these addresses is this one that John Owen said is full of sweetness, that we call God as Father. In the Old Testament Jewish tradition, as I said earlier, God is Father to his people, not simply as their creator, but as redeemer. And the Old Testament did recognize God and call on God as Father. This was part of the teaching of the Old Testament. He is the Father of his people. But this was not common in prayer. Jesus is introducing something uncommon into the life of the people of God, that in our prayers we address God as Father. And certainly, as Jesus' own practice was, as the eternal Son of God, and now in the flesh as the chosen seed of David and Son of God, he calls upon God as his Father. So as we are in him, we are invited to call upon God as our Father. We've inherited this from him. And when we call God as Father, I refer to this as humble confidence. Because it is bold to call God Father. I mean, you know, it may not sound bold to us. We may take for granted that we have the privilege of addressing God as Father. And some of that may just be because this is what we've grown up with, and so we're familiar with that term of address. But there's a danger also in which we may not see the awesomeness of being able to call God Father because of our own arrogance. And our approach to God may smack more of presumption than of humility and of a proper confidence in Christ. Arrogant presumption comes from inflated views of myself and of deficient views of God. Thinking more of myself than I ought to think, and thinking lower of God than I ought to think. And so it's no big deal that I call God Father. We might treat coming to God in prayer and addressing him as Father like a Medal of Honor recipient shaking the president's hand. Why shouldn't he? He did some valorous deed to win that Medal of Honor. Why shouldn't he have the right to shake the president's hand? In fact, many people might look on that and say it's the president who is honored to shake his hand because he's done this great deed. And sometimes we may approach prayer thinking that we're here on our merit because we've done something wonderful and God recognizes that we are something wonderful and God is beholden to that. And so we approach him as Father as though that's no big deal because we have these great views of ourselves and we have slight, scant understanding of who God is in his holiness. We ought to see it more like Ronald Reagan shaking hands with his would-be assassin, John Hinckley Jr., to be able to approach God and address him as Father. Rather than arrogant presumption, Jesus teaches us to approach God in this way, in humble confidence. Humble confidence comes from sober views of myself and trusting views of Christ. I can't remember who said it, so I'm just going to say Spurgeon said it, because he said almost everything, right? But for every look that we take within to look at ourselves, right, we ought to have 10 looks to Jesus. Because my acceptance with God is not what I find in me. My acceptance with God is what I find in Christ. And my confidence in approaching God in prayer is not from what I find in here, but it's from looking to Jesus and knowing what he has done and what he continues to do on my behalf. The first sermon that we looked at in chapter 11 was on the fact that Jesus prays and the fact that Jesus continues to pray according to the author of Hebrews. He's always living to intercede for us. And so that is the basis upon which I approach God. The psalmist asks in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you take note of him? And as we think of coming before God in prayer, you know, looking at ourselves, that would be the question. Who am I to even appear before God? Who am I to be able to address God as Father? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word opens up our heart, our soul, to see what's going on inside. No creature is hidden from his sight, he goes on to say, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's sobering. Sobering to know that God knows us inside and out. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. And so we would come with trembling, abject fear if we came in confidence of ourselves. But we come with trusting views of Christ, and that's what gives us a boldness to approach his throne. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, since then, okay, We're in a bad way because God, to whom we must give an account, sees everything about us. He knows everything about us. But this, he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the word then. It's always those little words that are so important when we're reading the Bible. Let us then with confidence. In other words, it's because Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. And because Jesus, though he was searched by the law of God, searched by the word of God, he was found sinless. In every part, in every way, his thoughts, his intentions, his desires, everything was right and good in the eyes of God. Because of that, the author of Hebrews says, we may have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. He says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, the curtain of his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We call God Father. We have the boldness to call God our Father, not because of self-confidence, but because of the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This address to Father is a bold address. It's also an affectionate address. A deep attachment of the soul, a filial love, as well as a filial honor for God as a Father. Of course, we know that our access to God as Father is because of our union with Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. It is, first of all, to Jesus that God the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it is only as we are united with Jesus, as we are found in him, that the Father looks upon us and says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Earlier we read from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, as Paul is describing the wonderful redemption that we have from God, and he says it's all in the Beloved. That's where we find it all. All the goodness and kindness and love of God expressed toward us is found in the Beloved, in His beloved Son. Jesus had prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17 and verse 26 that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them. That the love the Father has for the Son may be in us because we are in Christ. We are loving because we are beloved in Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. It's how we love. We love God because he first loved us. We love one another because he first loved us. I don't love you because you loved me first. I love you because God loved me first. And I love my enemies, not because my enemies loved me first or did something that won my love or won my affection. I love my enemies because God loved me when I was his enemy. As we call upon God as our Father, it is an address of love, of affection, knowing his love for us in Christ, which creates in us a love, a deep love, and an ever-deepening love for him. We call upon God also as a title of honor, as we approach God, not as our drinking buddy, but as our Father. And so we come to honor him as a son honors his father. This is the language that God used when he spoke to Israel in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? Because Israel had turned aside to do their own pleasure, to seek their own ways. And he says, as your father, I deserve your honor, your obedience. Jesus said in 1 John chapter, or John said rather in 1 John chapter 5 verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love produces obedience. John tells us throughout the whole of his first epistle that if we're saying we love God, but we're not doing what God says, then we're being hypocrites. We're lying through our teeth. Because love produces obedience. And his commandments, he says, are not burdensome to us. We don't chafe under them. Going, oh boy, I got to do this. I got to do this thing. This hard thing that God wants us to do. But they are a blessing to us. We learn, because God is our Father, and we can come to him and address him as our Father, that his law is a delight. And so we call upon God as our Father, not only because he is our Creator, but primarily because he is our Redeemer. Salvation is understood as adoption. And so in our salvation, as we are in Christ Jesus, we call upon God as our Father. In one sense, we can see that adoption as being rescued from the paternity of the devil. This is what Jesus says to his opponents when they're disputing with him over matters of paternity. He says, you do the works of your father, the devil. Those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, Jesus says, are simply manifesting the family traits of the devil. So when we are adopted and brought into the Father's home, we are in one sense rescued from the paternity of the devil, and we are delivered into the loving paternity of God in Christ. And it's such an awesome privilege to be able to approach God and say, Father. Now, some people stumble over this address to God. They stumble over calling God Father because while earthly fathers are supposed to be exemplars of God's love, exemplars of God's care and of God's discipline, no human father measures up to God's perfections, and sadly, some human fathers are the direct antithesis of God's tender care and of God's wisdom. So what are we to do then as Jesus teaches us to call God Father? There are some who say, I just can't do that. I just can't conceive of God as Father, and I can't call upon Him as Father because of the relationship that I've had with my Father. Well, those with loving fathers, we can give thanks for a model that gently led us to know God as our Heavenly Father. And those of us without loving fathers, whether it was because we had an abusive father or because we were abandoned by our father, we also can give thanks for the longing for a loving father. If you didn't have the experience of a loving father, you had the experience of a longing for a loving father. And that longing God uses to cause us to run to Him and find a father in Him whose love is a healing balm and a shelter for all of the miseries of living in an evil world, including abusive fathers or abandonment. It's a great privilege of our redemption to call upon God as our Father. Are your prayers grounded in the loving relationships of the Trinity? As the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Son are in a mutual loving relationship with the Holy Spirit. Are you coming to God and praying to God out of that loving communion, that loving fellowship within God? Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Pray for me, says, I want you to strive together in prayer, and I'm calling you upon this basis, our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. Are your prayers grounded in that reality of who God is and of being brought into that loving fellowship through union with Jesus Christ? Charles Wesley must have had an acute sense of this privilege of adoption and of being able to approach the throne of God, the ruler of the universe, and call Him Father. He writes in two of his hymns, one of And Can It Be? And he says, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach through Christ. And he says in another hymn, arise my soul, arise. My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. So God-centered prayer approaches God and addresses God with this humble confidence, a confidence and an affection in Christ. Secondly, God-centered prayer seeks the display of God's holiness through His people among all nations. We have a zeal for the glory of God, a zeal for the name of God. A person's name is representative of the person. And so when we're praying that God's name will be hallowed, we're praying that God himself will be hallowed. Another way to translate it might be sanctified, not in any sense like we often speak of our sanctification as some kind of progressive work of making us more holy. God is absolutely holy. He doesn't grow in that. He doesn't increase in that. But we pray that he would be seen and celebrated more and more as a holy, glorious, wonderful God that he is. Christians should have a particular zeal for this. The more that we come to know this holiness of God, the more that we come to know this, the wonder of God in his love, in his grace and mercy, in his power. As we experience more of that, come to know more of that, it should increase our zeal to see God glorified, his name magnified. It's like a soldier who has anger at stolen valor, right? There's a lot of people that are out there doing their research about people who claim to have won medals and claim to have done glorious things in battle and so forth. And they're claiming that, and those who've been there and done that and suffered, they look on these guys that are going around using this stuff simply to sell books or using this stuff to be invited to conferences and make money off of what they call stolen valor. They want to expose them as frauds, while at the same time saying, here's the real heroes. Not this guy who's published a book about make-believe adventures that he's been on in his dreams, but these guys. And as Christians, we look around at a world that is all about magnifying man and making man great and building great towers that reach to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. And it should be more and more our desire to see God glorified. We look around at our world and we see God trivialized in so many ways. Of course, we see God trivialized in the media that's manufactured by unbelievers. And then we look around and we see God trivialized by so-called churches and so-called Christians. And it grieves our hearts to see God made light of. And so this ought to be our prayer. As the more and more that we come to know and love God, the more it's just coming from the work of the Spirit in us to pray, hallowed be thy name. Set it apart in supreme transcendence. Show the goodness and truth and beauty of who you are to this world, that all would declare it, and every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The background for this prayer, I believe, is from the Old Testament prophets. As the prophets foretold that God would magnify his name, that he would make his name holy, and that he would do that through his people. Ezekiel 36:23, God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you, my people, have profaned among the nations. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God is saying to his people, I am going to rescue you and I'm going to restore you to myself so that the nations will see my glory and know that I am a holy God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, it says, Jacob is portrayed here in Isaiah 29 as horrified by his children's behavior toward God. You can imagine, you know, a father standing back and looking at his children going, oh no, what, I can't believe what they're doing, right? Jacob is doing that as he sees the way that his children, his descendants, are dishonoring God. But God promises that Jacob's horror and his shame over his wayward children will be turned to delight as God turns their hearts to him. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, No more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. God says, I'm going to redeem my people, and I'm going to make of them something where I can display my holiness. I can display my glory through them. So as we pray, hallowed be your name, we understand that we're praying that this promise would come to fulfillment. God's name is hallowed through the redeemed lives of his saints. I won't read all these scriptures, but I urge you to think on these things. These are the ways in which God shows his glory to our neighbors. It's the way that God shows his glory among the nations through his people, in the way that we love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, when you love one another. Through the unity of the church, Jesus prays that God would sanctify us in his truth and make us one as the Father and the Son are one, that God would make us one so that the world, through our unity, a unity in the Spirit, in Christ, would be a convincing proof that Jesus is sent from the Father. Through our purity, we're to glorify God, he says, in our bodies, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Through our faithful witness, Paul, as he contemplated the possibility of whether he would be released from prison or be executed for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, he says, it doesn't matter. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I want Christ to be honored. If I live, I want to honor Christ. And if I die, I want my death to be for the honor of Christ. The very fact of our redemption, Paul says, is to simply show forth the perfections of God. Paul says, I was redeemed so that God might show his perfect patience toward sinners. Moses knew how to pray on this basis of the holiness of God's name. And when he interceded for Israel, he didn't say, God, they don't deserve it. He said, God, spare them for the sake of your name. Spare this sinful, rebellious people for the sake of your holy name among the nations, because they know these are your people. And people will know that we are God's people. And because they know we're God's people, we're Christians, we bear the name of Jesus Christ, then God would be glorified through us. And so as we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we're praying for our sanctification and for the church's maturity in the faith. And by the way, while we pray that way, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Can I just say, don't take the Lord's name in vain. When you use God's name or you use God's titles, when you speak of God, it should always be with love and with reverence. It's not a filler. I know we're Presbyterians, but can somebody say amen? Amen. Okay, thank you, thank you. Thirdly, God-centered prayer seeks the uncontested reign of God over all things. Jesus says that when you pray, you should say, your kingdom come. The fact of the matter is that God does reign. The good news that was promised by Isaiah has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news is that God reigns, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is seated upon his throne, and he will reign, writes the Apostle Paul, until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. And he hands the kingdom over to the Father. The kingdom has already come, as we've studied this not too long ago in our conference on biblical or New Testament eschatology. In Luke 11:20, Jesus says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is present in the person of Jesus Christ. With his coming, the kingdom, the promised kingdom of God has come. But the kingdom is increasing through opposition. And we find, I won't go into the places just for the sake of time this morning, but if you'll look these places in Luke 13 and Luke chapter 17, you'll see Jesus teaching on the presence of the kingdom, that as we experience it now, it is meeting with opposition in the world and from the world. And so we're praying that God's kingdom would be realized more and more, even in the face of this opposition, and that it would ultimately culminate in the final manifestation of his judgment and salvation. Paul writes, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Are you praying for God's will to be done in your own life, for his kingdom to be realized in your own life and in your family, for God's kingdom to be realized in your community and in this country and among the nations? There are a lot of concerns that we have, a lot of things that we pray for, things that make us anxious and fearful. But our concern, our overriding concern in all of our prayers ought to be, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Jesus teaches us to enter into prayer with this God-centered attitude and this aim, because all of our prayers are to be aimed at the glory of God. I want to end this, as I have been trying to do, with the doxology, but this morning I want you to join me in this doxology. I've printed it for you at the end of my sermon outline. If you open to the middle of your bulletin, you'll find the sermon outline, and at the end of it, you see it says doxology. And we've printed there a responsive reading of Psalm 99 so that we might praise God together by simply speaking the words of his own word back to him. And so you can see the portion in blue that says, Pastor, I'll read those portions if you would respond with the portions that are for the people. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble.
He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake.
The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob.
Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he.
Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, you are holy and worthy of the highest praise. May your holy name be exalted in our lives and extolled among the nations. Deliver us from superficial and vain thoughts and ambitions, so that we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Draw us into greater communion with you, Lord, as you teach us to pray. Through Christ we pray. Amen.